Tonight is our last sermon in our series called Things I Don't Know and Won't Fake. So we'll be winding that series up tonight. And the next week, we're going to start another sermon series. And I believe that you've all received a card, a invite card in your bulletin. The new series is going to be called Please Don't Go to Church. And it's going to be really a series about how to get free of the walls of the church. You know, don't go to church, be the church is the idea that we take our worship into our lives, into the streets. And we'll be talking about things like justice versus charity and a lifestyle that brings life, a lifestyle that brings freedom and influence in the world. And we're at the end of the series, we're going to have the first annual Skip Out of Church Day. Yeah, so more details on that will be forthcoming, but we just want to call your attention to this. There'll be more of these cards on the table if you want to grab it and pass them out to friends and say, I'd like to invite you to church to hear this series. Please don't come to church.
And that's
it's going to be some, there'll be some interesting conversations for you in any case. We also have some visitors packets. If you're here with us for the first time, you'll find those on the table, or hopefully someone has already handed one to you. And they have information about this series and a few other things in the packet. You can check them out. But that starts next week, so please make your invitations this week. Tonight's sermon, last in the series, of Things I Don't Know and Won't Fake, has to do with the search for answers to all of life's problems. What are the answers to all of life's problems? And different people handle that quest in different ways. I think if you thought that there were an opportunity to get answers to all of life's problems, you would go to a great extent to find the source of those answers. Yes?
Yes.
You would undergo any journey, any exploration, no matter what the cost. Am I right?
Yes.
Well, we here at Nightlife firmly believe in exploring for answers to all of life's questions, and this video will show you something about it.
I walk a lonely road, the only one that I have ever known.
Hey folks, my name is Andrew Hongo, and I just want to welcome you to this edition of Nightlife Explorers. Now, we all know that wisdom is something very important in this life. And today, we're going to look for a great and very wonderful source of that wisdom. Legend has it that there is a great hermit of Ko'olau living in the mountains right up here. People say that about 15 years ago, he left society to seek peace, solitude, and the answer to all of life's problems. So today, we're going to see if we can just have a little chat with this great hermit. We're off!
I walk this empty street on the...
Come on! There are a lot of interesting things in the forest of Ko'olau. Notice this yellow leaf, a rare variant on the green leaf. These berries are known to be poisonous, but make a delicious herbal tea that you can get at your local supermarket.
Oh, whew.
Sure is tiring tracking this great hermit through the wilds of the Ko'olau Mountains. Good thing I found a little bit of rest next to this ancient Hawaiian waterfall deep in the recesses of the Ko'olau jungle. All right. You ready to keep going?
Shh.
We're waiting on this path, the ancient Kamehameha Trail, at the foot of the Pali Lookout, because locals say that sometimes the Ko'olau hermit is known to walk along this path. I think I hear some strange tribal chant. He's coming.
day long I did it.
Oh! Hermit of God! Hey, it's okay. We just want to talk to you. Why don't you come out and sit right there? Yeah, it's okay. Tell us, great hermit of Kolau, what is the answer to all of life's questions? Shh. He's about to throw us some pearls of wisdom.
My son, do you know why hermits come to live alone in the forest?
Ah, it's a riddle of wisdom, a proverb hidden within a question. No, great hermit, I do not know why hermits come to live alone in the woods.
It is because, my son, because we want to be alone. Do you think I came out here for my health? Do you think I know? I've been living in a cave. How should I know what is the big wisdom of the ages? I mean, seriously, hermits are recluse. They don't like people. I don't like to be around people. I'm an introvert. You come here asking me what the meaning of life is. I don't know.
Okay.
I don't want you here.
Calm down,
I don't like people. I don't like you. Get out.
Stop passing
Get
me.
Out. Get out. Get out of my place. Get the hell out of here. Get out. You. You. I said get out. Get out of my forest. Go. I don't like you people. I don't like you. Go away.
That was a close one. They don't pay me nearly enough for this job. Well, we've had quite a day today in the foothills of the Kolau Mountains. You know, some people say life is not about arriving, but it's about the journey. And I guess today, even though we sought answers, we came away with just a few more questions. So join us next week when we seek yet another answer to one of life's great questions as we go in search of the wild jungle fowl of Kolau and ask, what is on the other side of the road? That's all for this edition of Nightlife Explorer. I'm Andrew Hongo. See you next time.
I walk a lonely road, the only one that I have ever known. Don't know where it goes.
That ancient Hawaiian watering hole looked a lot like the koi pond outside my office. Anybody else picked up on that? There's a popular notion that separating yourself from the world, being a monk, being a hermit in the forest, is one good way of learning the secrets of the world. But there's another way to think as well. And I was thinking as I was pondering the question for this week about the old movie called The Razor's Edge. Do you guys know that one? It's an old Spencer Tracy movie. Bill Murray actually made a remake. A much ignored remake, but it's about this American that ends up at a Buddhist monastery, like in Tibet, and he goes up there to get away from it all and to learn wisdom, to learn holiness, and through many trials and unlikelihoods, he actually endears himself to the monks at this monastery. And in one poignant scene, Spencer Tracy has decided that he's going to leave the monastery now that he's learned wisdom, and his mentor says, you know, we didn't want you to come. We didn't like you being here, but things have changed. Please stay. You've learned to be a good cook. Be my cook. Don't leave. Don't go. Stay here and be holy with us. And then Spencer Tracy answers, well, the thing is, Master, it's easy to be holy here on the mountaintop, but where holiness is actually needed is down in the valley where people live. It's like, this is the best scene in the movie. And so he goes down and he tries to be a holy and wise man back in the city. And the rest of the movie is about that. So monastic tradition aside, I think it's quite natural in us to want a belief system or a faith that makes a difference in everyday life. We want our walk with God to make a difference in everyday life, to make a difference in the problems that we face every day. People want an everyday religion. Most of us, by and large, we want an everyday religion. a question that makes a difference for us every day. The question for me is, in what way should our relationship with God make a difference in everyday life? Should it dictate every choice that we make? You know, should our relationship with God be so thorough that it stipulates the answer to any question that we might have during the day? Or should it mean that our everyday choices are entirely unimportant, that what we should do is actually go live in the forest like a hermit? Should we handle it that way? What's the answer to all of life's problems? By which I mean, what is the answer to all the questions that we get in any given day? As a Christian minister, should I have an answer for you no matter what question you come to me with? Is that my job? Is that my role? Because, you know, frankly, I don't. I don't have an answer to all the questions that you're going to come to me with about your week and how you should handle it. I probably don't even have answers for the majority of questions that come up for you during the course of a week in your life. I have answers to some problems. I think that following God, that being a disciple of Jesus, does give me answers to some problems, the big ones, the important ones. For instance, I have an answer for you about death, and that's pretty important. That's pretty big. I think if death is your problem, I have a way to talk about that. I have an answer. I have an answer for you that has to do with life purpose, with the meaning of your life. I think actually I can answer that one. What's the meaning of life? I have a response that Jesus has taught me, and it may not be an entirely, you know, perfect, exact one, but it's a pretty good response that comes from the Lord. But other problems that you face in the course of your everyday life, I won't necessarily have much to say. I talked about having an everyday religion. And whenever the word religion is used in nightlife, by now, if you're a regular, you've learned to be suspicious, right? Because religion is not a word that I use comfortably, because I think that Jesus was a pretty anti-religious guy. Mostly in the Gospels, if you read them, Jesus fought with religious leaders. He was very much in conflict with the religious establishment of his day. I've talked about everyday religion, but I like to think about everyday faith. And there's a difference between everyday religion and everyday faith. And I think it's a difference between living safely on the one hand and living freely on the other hand. Religion, at least as I use the term, as I've come to understand the term, is really about defining what's right and wrong. What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do in life? And a very religious approach to life is about defining right and wrong about everything. And the reason you would live like that is to be safe, is because you don't want to make mistakes. If you make a mistake, God might get angry at you. Or if you make a mistake, you might not get all the blessings that God has for you. So you walk looking for safely. What's the safe choice? What's the right choice? It's about living safely. Everybody understand that? Everyday faith is about living freely. I look at it ultimately as the difference between defining right and wrong on the one hand, that would be religion, and defining what's important on the other hand. That has to do with faith. Defining what's important, getting the other stuff out of the way so that you can pursue what's important and not worry about everything else. That's the faith position. You guys see the difference between those two things? If you don't have to worry so much about always defining right and wrong, but if you're just free to pursue the most important things in life, that's freeing. At least theoretically, you can understand that's a more permissive, a more freeing way to live. Right? You kind of follow me so far? We're going to spend the rest of the time talking about this, but you follow me so far? The difference between defining right and wrong and defining what's important. Not necessarily the same thing. This guy named Jerry Falwell just died. Do you know him? He's most famous for starting the Moral Majority, which was a Christian political organization. He began forming it at the end of the 70s. It became big in the 1980s. And he was a very outspoken Christian minister, political leader. He became very influential politically, and he had opinions about most of the important political issues of the day in America. Well, he just died, and there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about him on the internet and the news channels as a result. Here's his quote that I read recently that has to do with how to use the Bible, how to use the scriptures. He said this: "The Bible is the inerrant living word of God. It is absolutely infallible. without error in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as well as in areas such as geography, science, history, etc. He saw the Bible as just as good as a geography textbook. Now, he was a very controversial figure. Some Christians really love him. Some Christians really found him to be a thorn in the flesh. And we could talk about what he means by the Bible being inerrant and infallible on, you know, issues such as geography and science and things like that. But the challenging thing, in his view, for me, is that maybe it means that when, let's say, you made some scientific discovery, you have to run it by the Bible first. We talked about the Galileo problem at the opening of this series. Galileo discovered through astronomical observation, through looking through a telescope, essentially, that the Earth revolved around the sun as opposed to the sun revolving around the Earth. And he was thrown into jail by the church as a result, because the Psalms say that God set the Earth in its firmament, that God established the Earth. And therefore, religious leaders concluded that the Earth did not move, because the Bible says God established it in the firmament. Was that a sound scientific conclusion to draw from the Bible? No, it ends up being quite wrong. We know that now. Galileo was actually right. He was eventually rehabilitated by the church centuries later. And then that whole Galileo episode has kind of become an embarrassment for the church. People tried to find answers in the Bible that weren't actually there, because it's not an astronomy textbook, is it? And that's an extreme example. But one way, shape, or form, I think followers of Jesus, many of them well-intentioned, have been doing similar things since then. I've been asked what the Christian view is on all manner of interesting life issues. I've been asked, what is the Christian view on life on other planets? Anybody have an opinion? Life on other planets. What's the Christian view? What's that?
Without air.
Without air. Without air, yeah. Life without air on other planets. I don't know. I don't know what the Christian view is on life on other planets. I thought about that for a minute, and I say, well, I don't know. I guess if Christians are pro-life, then you'd have to be pro-life on other planets. There you go. I've been asked about Christian views on music styles, and what's the Christian view on rap? Isn't the very sound of rap just perverse? I've been asked that before. I've been asked what the Christian view on nutrition is. Christian view on nutrition. Very, very often, Christians get mad at me for being a vegetarian, because the other vegetarians nodding their heads in the audience. Because doesn't the Bible say you can eat meat? Jesus ate meat, so how dare you be a vegetarian? I've had that conversation, I can't tell you how many dozens of times in my life, right? Because the Bible is a book on nutrition, right? On nutritional choices. Oh, this is a big one. What is the Christian view on dating? You had that conversation? A very famous Christian book written not too far in the past about dating versus courtship. You shouldn't date, you should simply court. You should decide who you're going to marry beforehand, and then court them to try to convince them to marry you. That's the Christian way of doing things. Good luck. I've actually known people, large groups of people, to leave churches due to disagreements on that issue. I've been asked, what is the Christian view on tattoos? Get one? As long as it's scripture, I don't care what you tattoo on your body. Is there really a Christian view on such thing? And maybe these are not the best examples. But one popular idea that's out there in the world is that there is a Christian way to do most things in life. And if you really knew the Bible, or if you really listen to God closely, you'll get advice on almost every aspect of your life. You'll get directives. And you don't want to get caught on the wrong side of these issues, right? Because if you do, you'll miss out. It's kind of the philosophy that's out there, which I think is kind of a religious philosophy. More to the point, if you correctly discern the Christian way to do all of these things, or slightly more significant things, if you correctly discern the Christian way to do finances, if you correctly discern the Christian way to raise your kids properly, if you correctly discern the Christian way of doing politics in America, then things will be a lot better for you. Then you will get God's blessing. And if you don't, you'll miss out. And that's sort of the threat that hangs over us when these life issues comes up. When confronted with a choice, we've just got to figure out what the Christian answer is, and then we'll be blessed. That's the promise that's out there in the air. What do you think? Yes? No? Yay? Nay? Good? Bad?
Exhausting.
Exhausting to think that hard. And several of you I know want me to go back and cover the tattoo thing. But Jesus, I think, had a different view on the answer to all of life's problems, and it's typified, if not defined, by the text that's on the back of your bulletin. You can follow along. We're going to go through this short text tonight. It'll also be on the big board behind me for those of you who can't read the fine print. And this is from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's just several verses. It has to do with a conversation that Jesus had with a group of people called the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were like religious experts. They were leaders of the day, religious leaders of the day. And the Herodians were Jewish leaders, kind of like, think of them as political leaders that were very politically savvy. They're operators, political operators. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to test Jesus, to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You teach God's way of doing things." So, they asked, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" That's the issue. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius, a coin, and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" So the coin. "Caesar's," they replied. It had Caesar's head on it, just like our money has presidential heads on it. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. It's a cool little story, because Jesus is just so clever in it. I really like it. The problem that they're really addressing here in the text is what you might call the Roman problem. The Jewish people at this time were occupied by Rome. They were occupied by a Roman army. And as you might expect, given an unjust political situation, a lot of political and military oppression like that, it was an issue: should you pay taxes to the oppressors? Or should you protest your unfair treatment? Because what the Romans did, they would come and they would occupy a country, and they wouldn't kill everybody. What they would use is suck money out of everybody. They would tax you at a very, very high rate. They would use collaborators to extort more money from you, and then they would use all of that money to finance their armies to go conquer more people, and that was kind of their stick. That was kind of their system. So very unjust and very, very galling. And it was an issue that had a serious effect on everybody's daily life. You probably have never been occupied by a foreign military. And as Americans, you may not like American politics, but let me tell you, this government is wonderful when compared with other oppressive governments around the world. We have it so easy here. I've been in a few places where that's not the case. So I just say that. So you have to really appreciate what a serious offense this was to the average Jewish person on the street, a real serious problem. And that's also a clever trap, because if Jesus said, "Oh, pay taxes to Caesar," he's going to sound like a traitor to the Jewish people. He's going to sound like he's less than godly. But if he says, "Don't pay taxes to the Romans," then the Romans are going to be gunning for him, because they're going to see him as a rebel. So it's a very, very clever trap that these guys are showing. The religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, they basically had a diplomatic strategy vis-a-vis Rome. It's like, "Look, Romans, trust us to run the religious life of the people, leave us alone in all things religious, and then we won't make waves. There will be no large-scale rebellion against you. Just give us freedom within our sphere." It was a diplomatic strategy. And the Romans pretty much gave them that freedom. There were a group of people running around called zealots, and they were all about killing Romans and violently overthrowing the Romans. So Jesus had those two options out there in the air. His strategy, however, turns out to be different. The response he gives them, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God. I would paraphrase that as saying, oh, the Roman problem? Don't sweat it. It's really not my thing. It's really not something I'm all that into. Which is offensive in its way, right? Because it was such a serious issue, and he's kind of shrugging it off. I don't know, give Caesar whatever he wants. That's not really my gig. I'm a man of God. What do you think about that? There are more important things to worry about when it comes to spiritual life than daily injustice at the hands of a military oppressor. It's really quite a statement. Other Christian leaders like Paul and Peter have been vilified through the centuries for supporting slavery. A lot of the early converts to Christianity were slaves, and Paul and Peter both wrote in their epistles, slaves, just work hard for your masters and try to be good servants and preach the gospel. And abolitionists of later centuries would often seize on that and say, Christians support slavery. I don't think so. I think Peter and Paul were just kind of saying, well, yeah, slavery is unjust, but we're men of God. If slaves can carry the gospel, we're happy for them to be slaves, as long as the kingdom goes forward. It's like putting first things first. Earthly conditions are not the things to worry about. Don't sweat the small stuff. And even pretty big things on earth are small stuff in heavenly scope. Is Jesus condoning political oppression and injustice? I don't think so. Is Jesus saying that it's wrong to be involved in politics, that you shouldn't pursue justice in the political realm? I don't think he's saying that either. He never recommended that government officials leave their jobs or something like that. He told Matthew, the tax collector, to leave his post. But Zacchaeus, the tax collector, with whom Jesus had a famous interaction, Jesus encouraged to stay in his post, but to do things justly from then on. So, he wasn't saying that people shouldn't be involved in politics and trying to pursue justice in the world. He said, be in the world, but not of the world. There are worldly things that you got to do. You got to be involved in politics. You got to vote. You got to have a job. You have to, deal with money in some fashion, but be not of the world. Don't let it bug you too much, was his position. He also said, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You do have things to do on earth. Jesus was a very practical guy. He recognized these things. Be involved in life. Make political decisions. Make financial decisions. Family decisions. Career decisions. But don't make the mistake of thinking that each and every decision should be dictated by God. That would be a mistake. That would be a terribly restrictive form of religious thinking. As my wife says, it would be exhausting. Too many things to keep track of. A lot of life is neither here nor there when it comes to following Jesus. Really. A lot of people would be offended not to hear me say that, but I think it's true. By and large, the way I eat has no effect on my spiritual state. So those of you who criticize my vegetarian leanings, there. Jesus says in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but that which comes out of his mouth. Dietary things. That's not really something that we Christians need to be into, one way or another. Jesus says. In Luke 12, in another interaction, a man says to Jesus, Lord, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. You guys remember that story? Those you students of the gospel. Tell my brother to share his inheritance. Tell him to be fair. And Jesus replies to him, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over you? In other words, leave me out of it. And I could just hear the guy answering back, but wait a minute. What about fairness? Isn't fairness godly? Well, sure, sure. And if you get an inheritance, share it with your siblings. But as for your argument about financial fairness with your family, Jesus respectfully asked to stay clear of it. He said, the most important thing is not to be that worried about money, which is essentially the rest of the chapter, the teaching that he gives. A very permissive, sort of hands-off stance from Jesus Christ, a guy who apparently, knows wisdom and important things like that. The problem with pretending that God gives answers for every little thing is that in very short order, we bind ourselves up We create religious chains for ourselves and for the people around us. And it creates in us a tendency to feel disqualified. It creates a lot of anxiety in us if we live like that. It generates anxiety where there shouldn't be any. If you think there is a God way or a Bible way for every choice you have to make in life, for every issue, then you're going to have to worry about every issue and every choice in life, and that's going to kill you. That's going to send your blood pressure through the roof. If you really have to worry about getting it right, if you really have to worry about making the right career choice, the godly career choice, then that's going to generate a lot of anxiety. Is there a better way? I think so. Consider again the difference between religion and faith, between living safely or living freely. Now, in that light, consider the questions that you have in everyday life and all the things that you want answers for, and think about why you want those answers. Right? Are you consumed with questions about your career or your job because you want to be safe or because you want to be free? And just thinking of it that way should probably help you sort things out without having a lot of anxiety. Let's just take career or job, because that's one that a lot of us have had occasion to think about in our lives. Let's just say, what career does God want you to pursue? What job choices does God want you to make? Well, there are a couple ways to think about it. One is this mindset. If I choose correctly, I'll be blessed. If I choose incorrectly, then I'll be screwed. My job life will be miserable. My financial life will be miserable. If that's how you think about it, like, there's a God choice here, and I'm not sure I know what it is, and if I make the wrong choice, God's not going to be with me. Right? That's very anxiety-producing, right? The second mindset would be, what I do matters much less than how I do it. What I do matters less than how I do it. I'm mindful of the verse that Paul shares with the Corinthians. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, it doesn't really matter what you're into. It doesn't matter what you work at. It doesn't matter what you study. But whatever you're working at and whatever you're studying, do it for the glory of God. Try to infuse it with godly purpose and try to use it for God if you can. That's what you need to worry about. How you do it is much more important than what you do, the specific choices that you make. We all have heroes. Growing up, one of my heroes was Eric Little. He was a sprinter from Scotland. You will know him if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? The Scottish guy in it? He was one of my heroes because he was a Christian minister and wanted nothing more than to be a missionary. And at the end of his life, he ended up being a missionary to China, actually. But he was also stinking fast. He was a great runner, and you see a little bit of this in the movie, and a lot of it turns out to be true. People had to convince him to stick with athletics. His position was, athletics, you know, has nothing to do with a godly life. I need to be a missionary, you know. So he studied the Bible and prepared to be a minister and a missionary. And people kept saying, why don't you run? Why don't you run? Why don't you go into the Olympic trials just for fun? And of course, he blows everyone away. He ends up going to the 1924 Olympics. He finds out shortly before the Olympics that one of the qualifying races for the 100-yard dash is on Sunday, so he refuses to run it. And this makes international headlines. And this athlete, who didn't think that sports had anything godly in them, gets to preach to the world about the Sabbath and about making choices to turn down worldly glory for, you know, godly principles of rest, and he becomes, you know, internationally famous. He ends up winning the 400 meters. They put him in a different race. He sets a record in that. And then he goes to China, and during the World War II years, he dies in a Chinese prison camp as a missionary. He gets to be a martyr. So, pretty good life. He did all right. I have another friend closer to home I was thinking about, and this guy is a geriatric nurse, and he made his living serving in rest homes, convalescent homes, and that's very tough work, for one thing, and a lot of those places aren't super well run. And so he was having all sorts of job trouble through the years. I would go from one place, he'd get fired or have tremendous conflict, he'd have to go, and he went through about four jobs in the time that I was walking through this with him. And finally he said, you know, it's just too much. I got to get out of this field. I moved to this new place. The patterns tend to be happening again. I don't think that God that this is the choice that God has for me. Obviously, things aren't going really well. God must not be in it. And so we put our heads together and we came up with this strategy. I'll tell you what, for a while, until you get fired, try to use every opportunity to use your work for God's glory. Try to serve God at work. So with that much faith, I started to do that. And everything changed. He started leading patients to Christ. And he's still there today and routinely blesses the people that he works with, prays with the other nurses. Everything turned around. Even his relationship with his bosses has become better because he did not mistake hardship for lack of blessing. That's the moral of that story. Another question, who does God want me to marry? Is this person the one? What if I screw it up? That's a question of anxiety for a lot of us because we're kind of a young crowd. I think of two people who got married and their different reactions to the difficulties that ensued. I had one friend who I got to know just after he got married, and the marriage proved very, very difficult. The woman in the marriage ended up having some problems, some emotional stresses, and he began saying this to me every time we met. I made a mistake marrying this girl. I made a mistake. And he was really angry with all the Christian brothers and sisters that were around their relationship when they were dating. Why didn't anybody tell me I was making a mistake? And he actually visited all of his friends one by one and chewed them out. And then shortly after that, divorced the woman and moved out of the state. I was making a mistake and no one told me. And now I'm screwed. He just bolted. And, God still loves him. But it's been a long recovery from that trauma for him. I think of another Christian couple. They got married, were married for some time, but always had a difficult marriage. It escalated until finally it got to a point where there was domestic abuse. This guy actually hauled off and hit her one day. They were very mortified by it. They shared the trouble with some Christian friends. Some of those Christian friends disqualified them as a result. It was a very traumatic choice. And then the woman, in the course of it, made a decision. Like, back before we got married, in the early days of our marriage, I saw so much goodness in you. I really think that God was in that. And I think that this relationship can be saved. They stuck with it. They made their relationship very transparent to their friends. Anyway, they're still doing ministry today. And this is about 7 or 8 years later. Blessing a lot of people, doing a lot of relational counseling themselves. They have a beautiful family, and there's been no more trouble like that, although I'm sure that they have lots of challenges in their marriage, just like anybody. You could be very anxious about making the right choice, and when hardship comes, you could feel like, oh, I've screwed it up. See, God's not blessing me. Or, instead of that, you could simply focus on being good and doing loving things no matter what your situation is. Thinking that God can work with you no matter where you are. The advantage of doing it the latter way is that there's always hope for improving your life, and this reduces anxiety a great deal. You don't have to be so afraid of making the wrong choice. Hardship makes us think that there's a problem. Hardship makes us think that we've made a mistake. My life is hard, and therefore I made the wrong turn. I've disqualified myself from God's blessing. But that's not what Jesus teaches. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, in this world you will have trouble. Now here's what you should do. It's not what he says. He simply says, take heart, don't worry. When the trouble starts, right, that's where you learn to overcome at that point. Some people see life, Christian life, like a minefield. And the Bible's like a map. And if you follow it well enough, you'll avoid the mines. Oh, don't step there. Over here. All right, careful. And that's what life is like. You're trying to avoid the minefields. And then some people see Christian life as kind of like there's a North Star in the sky, and you're going to navigate by that star, and you're going to head for it. And if you come across a minefield, run through it and take your knocks, but keep going toward that star. You have to cross barbed wire, you do that. You have to ford rivers, cross ocean, climb mountains, whatever. Just keep going in that direction. On the one hand, there's avoiding blow-ups. On the other hand, there's enduring obstacles. which are you going to choose? Oddly, the second choice, I think, has less anxiety in it. Either way, you'll get your hard knocks, but you won't have to worry so much. You won't have to pretend that there's a right and wrong answer to everything. If you come to Jesus looking for answers to all life problems, looking for the bits of wisdom that will guarantee a successful and happy life for you, you're out of luck, at least if you're talking about earthly life. That's not how the man operates. I've checked. He doesn't have all the answers, but he does give us a perspective. He's not trying to teach you all the answers to life's little problems. He's trying to get you to shift your perspective so those problems don't loom so large in your life. Don't sweat the small stuff. The little things don't matter. You are bigger than your problems. It's the Jesus message. You have an eternity with God ahead of you. The trials we face in life are momentary and light, we are told in Scripture. You get to not worry about them. You get to not worry about them. That's the thing that makes this life a lot easier. Sure, we have choices to make about how to make a living, where to live, whether to marry, all these sorts of things. But in most of those instances, there's no right or wrong choice. God will be with you no matter what, so just make your best guess. Go with it. Try to find him in all that you do. And wherever you find yourself, whatever situation you're in, whomever you're with, try to be godly and loving. That's it. There's a great flexibility. You don't have to worry about every little thing, so don't, is the Jesus message. You perform life with a safety net. Even your dumbest choices can be transformed through God's grace and involvement. That makes me feel so nice. Even dumb choices can be used for God's glory. Life is bigger than your problems. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do make plenty of dumb choices. So I thank you for things like grace and forgiveness and mercy, and that you constantly make art out of garbage. Do give us advice, Lord, I pray that you do. Guide our steps. When you have something to say, Lord, we are more than anxious to hear it. But free us from being fearful people. I think fear will do more damage than dumb choices. We believe, Lord, help us overcome our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray.